Well, God bless you guys. Good morning. You look fantastic. Hey, let's be in prayer this morning for Emmaus Church. They're having a 9 o'clock and an 11 o'clock, their first time in the theater, and they are doing so well over there, and we're very excited for them. So just, maybe you can whisper a prayer at the boring part of the message today for them for their 11 o'clock service. And we're so excited for them. We consider them family, and they've just done a wonderful job over there getting that putting their mark on that theater, and we're believing for God to use that facility so that they can grow up and grow out of that building, and maybe they'll end up over here, and we'll be in our next permanent home. That sounds awesome. So, hey, we begin a brand new message series today called Lessons from the Magic Kingdom Part 2, and if you've been around for a while, then you know that I've done this series before called Lessons from the Magic Kingdom, and that's because I've become a bit of a Disneyland fan. Now, I'll be honest with you, I did not start as a Disneyland fan. So I don't know, just February, we went to Disneyland with some friends here from the church, and our family and their family, and we had a really good time together. I don't know how many times this now makes for us. We're getting to where we've had enough trips, we're starting to lose count just a little bit. But I'm going to tell you that this trip was different. Each time I feel, I'm going to be completely candid, when I first went, and this is probably the truth for most people, when you first go as an adult, you go for your children alone. You go because you want to bring joy to them. You go because you want them to experience a good time, because there is no other rational reason to go to Disneyland as an adult, okay? So then what happened is, accumulatively, I started enjoying, because I was the guy who was like, I can't believe this is, and I'm in my head, like, as the kids would take each step, I would just go, well, there's a, that costs a dollar, that costs a dollar, and like, as they're moving towards there, there's a gift shop, that's going to cost us a bunch of money, and they're hungry, of course they're hungry, why couldn't they have eaten a huge meal before we got into the park? And so you're that's how you process when you first get in there. So each trip, what I've done is I've just learned to save all year long. That's one really wise way to start. But each trip I've enjoyed more because I've started taking a personal kind of interest and ownership of the Disney experience. And this trip, this last trip in February, defined us as Disney fans, as Disneyland aficionados. Here's how I can tell you that I know that this changed something in me and my family and our friends is the first day we were in the park, which I believe was a Friday, was during one of Southern California's worst storms ever. Not like being, I'm not being, this is what they were saying, like there is a huge storm moving in, and I thought, these are Southern Californians, like sprinkles, they're going to think is a huge storm. Like, we're from NorCal, we know what a storm looks like, right? It was horrible. The wind was blowing the rain sideways. It was miserable. It was the worst. And I want you to hear this. Here's what we did. Rational people go, you know what? Let's wait it out today. We'll go into the park tomorrow. No. We got dressed, we threw on our backpacks, and we put on our rain ponchos, because those make you invulnerable to everything. You can, if you have a rain poncho on, you're good to go. And we walked from the hotel to the park, and it opened up. I mean, it was, the rain was coming down sideways. We were running, walking, being blown from ride to ride. It was 50-something degrees, but it had to feel 40-something degrees. It was absolutely miserable in weather. We didn't turn around, we didn't leave, we stayed there 8 hours that day. Now I want you to hear this. The park wasn't empty. We weren't the only ones in there. And as we were riding the Cars ride, the one that you're racing around, I don't even know the name of it, you can rarely get on it, but apparently during a typhoon, the line opens up just a little bit. Not actually that much, because Maya and I had to go to the bathroom, so we ran and went to the bathroom, and we got back, and we realized we couldn't catch up, so they let us come in under the shaded and or covered area, and everyone else stood out in the rain, and it just soaked people for like 45 minutes. They just waited in line, and so we get on the ride, and we're riding, and freezing cold rains pelting us in the face. And I'm just smiling and I go, I'm paying to do this. I just realized I was paying to do this. And something clicked in me and I said, what is it about this place that not only will people endure this kind of weather, this kind of discomfort, this kind of misery, but they will pay hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars to do it for the privilege of coming in here and getting abused by the weather and still waiting in line and paying. I'm getting choked up talking about it. Paying $8 for a corn dog. What is it about this place? And I want you to hear the answer. It's this. It's very simple. That the joy and the excitement and the fun and the magic that people experience inside that place exceeds the discomfort of the cost of the paying for things, of the waiting in line, of the weather, of all the different things, even the crowds. Because even if you can endure all of the other things, the cost and everything, if you had the park to yourself, you wouldn't mind paying all that money, but you're paying to be there with tens of thousands of other people. Something really has to be incredible about a place for people to make that level of effort to travel from all over the world to do all of those things and put out all that kind of money, and they literally let nothing hold them back from being inside. And there's thousands of people who will do it at any given time. Remember being there on 4th of July one time, worst mistake we ever made as a family. But there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who will be there, and sometimes that's really what we think is holding us back from having our best time because, you know, our family's awesome, right? It's these other gross families we have to be in the park with. They're rude and they cut line and they smell and they're obnoxious and they're loud and they're whatever. That's what we feel about everyone else in the park, right? Because they're all here keeping us from having the best time possible. There's actually a fear, a phobia called enoclophobia, which is the fear of crowds, enoclophobia. It's the excessive fear of crowds. It's the belief that maybe being in a crowd, because they're so loud, you're going to miss something important that somebody said. It's the belief that somebody's going to infringe on your personal space and you're going to have to surrender your private space to them. It's the belief that even a crowd will come in so closely that you might be physically harmed. Now, you and I probably don't feel that way when we go out in public, and we especially don't feel that way necessarily when we come into church. But I would venture to say this, that sometimes we have a hostility in church towards the church getting bigger, towards more people coming in. Can I tell you a prediction that I made about our move over here? Is that there were going to be those that walked into this room and saw a much bigger crowd than they were used to, and they would make a decision about whether they would stay here at this church because it moved from feeling like a small church to now feeling like a big church. And that messes with people on the inside, that kind of disturbs our comfort zone, that sort of makes us re-examine whether we feel comfortable in this situation. We just watched the new Beauty and the Beast, and the dad says something interesting. He's trying to protect his daughter, and he says something that I just thought, man, that's so good. That's so good. It's so descriptive of how people think. He talked about how small their town was and even how small-minded their town was, but he says, small equals safe. And I thought, you know what? He's not the only person that believes that. That believes that the smaller we can keep things, the more in control we can be of it. The smaller we can keep things, the safer things are. The smaller things are, the better they are. Now, I know we're supposed to be growing as a church, but, you know, I just like it to stay small. It's hard, really, in the light of Acts 2:47, which says this, every day the Lord added to those who were being saved to the group of believers. Let me say that again. It says, every day the Lord added every day the Lord added to those who were being saved, to the group of believers. It was talking about that specific group. Every single day that church grew, that early church in Acts. Actually started with 3,000 people, by the way. After Peter preached, 3,000 people gave their hearts to Christ. And that church started with 3,000 people. And then it says every single day God added to that. It's hard to understand why we sometimes would like to keep control of the growth of our church so that it remains the way we like it. So we're going to talk over the next few weeks about how to become the church that we need to become for the world. Because the church need, or the world needs us to be a particular kind of church. The world needs for us to start thinking a little bit more like Disneyland. You see, Disney understands how to get a crowd. Disney understands how to get people there. Disney understands how to make people want to keep coming back over and over and over again. And you and I might learn something from them. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. My attitude about growth is wrong if I start fearing that I'm going to get lost in the crowd. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, when I go there, I feel like I'm just a number. When I'm there, I feel like I'm just a number. When I'm around a big crowd, or when I go to a big church, I feel like I'm just a number. Can I tell you that when people say I feel like I'm just a number, it tends to say more about how they feel about others than how they're actually feeling about themselves? Here's what I mean. When people say I feel like a number, what they really mean is that when the number is small, they feel important. They feel known. They feel like their voice is heard. When the number is big, they feel like their power, they feel like their influence, they feel like their importance, they feel like their value, and they feel like their voice is diminished and diluted. Does that make sense? You go to a big place, and there's a lot of different people, and you say, I feel like a number, what you've done is assigned that same value to everyone else. These people are just a number to me. Instead of understanding that everybody has a level of importance and value that isn't diminished by how many people are in the room. See, I'm a somebody when I'm in a church of 50, but I'm a nobody in a church of 500. That is wrong. Thank you for getting there before I had to say it. Thank you. Let me read this to you, 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 19. Here's what I mean. The body is not made of one large part, but out of many. Everyone say many. Many different parts. Body's not just one big thing. It's made of many, many different parts. Would it seem right for the foot to cry, I'm not a hand, so I couldn't be part of this body? Even if it did, it wouldn't be any less joined to the body. In other words, how you see yourself or how you see others doesn't change what your role actually is. And what about an ear? If it started to whine, I love that. I'm not an eye. I shouldn't be attached to this body. In all of its pouting, it's still part of the body. I love this language. Imagine the entire body is a huge eyeball. How would a giant eye be able to hear? And if the entire body were an ear, how would an ear be able to smell? This is where God comes in. God has, listen, meticulously put this body together. He placed each part in the exact place to perform the exact function he wanted. I want you to listen to this. It's not your concern how many parts there are in the body. It's your concern that you're playing your part well. If you're an eye, be a good eye. If you're an ear, be a good ear. If you're a spleen, do whatever a spleen does. Right? The other day we were talking about, as children, eating weird things that we don't eat as adults. And I remember growing up eating a chicken gizzard. Now, I don't know if human bodies have gizzards, and I don't even know what a chicken gizzard does. But if you're a gizzard, man, gizzard the heck out of this place. Like, Do your gizzard thing. The point is that God has meticulously chosen you. Listen, God has chosen you to do something, and you whining and complaining that you have less value here because of this reason or that doesn't mean that your role has changed somehow. God still needs you to do your thing. God still needs you to play your part. You can't whine your way out of your responsibility. You may be surprised to find this out in larger churches, 55% of the people volunteer versus a much smaller percentage in smaller churches, which means this: people's value and their ability to express their giftings and abilities actually grows as the church grows. Because I want you to hear this, if you have a baby and that baby is healthy, that baby's going to grow. If your baby's not healthy, if it's malnourished, if there's imbalance in its body, that baby's not going to grow. And I want you to hear this about the body of Christ. When the body of Christ is healthy, it grows. Amen. It's a lot better. I'm telling you, I'm preaching a lot better than you're giving me credit for. Number two, my attitude about growth is wrong if I start feeling that it's too hard to get connected to others. Why is it we believe that in a small church it's easier or quicker for us to connect more deeply with other people? Do we believe that the smaller a church is, the friendlier it is? If that were actually the truth, wouldn't a friendly church grow? I'm not telling you that every small church you go to isn't friendly, but if a small church is 10 years later still small, they're not doing something right. It's not healthy. You can't continue to be small and also be doing what God's called you to do. But sometimes we feel like in a smaller context, somehow I can get connected more quickly, which actually sort of defies logic. If you want to catch a bunch of fish, you go to where a bunch of fish are, and where a bunch of fish are tends to be in bigger ponds. And so if you want to connect in relationship, you go where there are lots of potential relationships. Really friendly churches tend to attract lots of people. But let's set that aside for a minute and just kind of understand what we're really confronting when we say that it's hard to connect. We somehow think that maybe in a larger church we're obligated to have more relationships. Truth is that in your life, you only have four or five really, really good friends. I'm not saying you don't have a ton of friends or acquaintances. What I'm saying is that whether you go to a small church or a large church, you really only connect, I mean truly connect with four or five couples maybe, in which you'll actually spend a lot of time with. You'll have them over to your home, you'll barbecue with them, you'll go hang out when you're not obligated to hang out, when it's not a small group or a Sunday afternoon or something, where you actually are inviting these people to do life with you outside of your connection with church. That happens in the context of you being able to identify a need in your life to have relationship, and that there are others that need to have relationship, and then you connect those two. And that happens in the context of big churches or small churches. That happens because you have a philosophy that relationship matters. Proverbs 18:24 says it like this: Someone with many so-called friends may end up friendless, but a true friend is closer than a brother. Can I tell you what that means? The objective of you connecting in relation should be about quality and not quantity. So I'm going to take a huge load off of your shoulders. I'm going to take a huge responsibility off of you this morning, and I want to tell you this. In this context, you are not obligated to have 500 friends. So you don't need to, you're very welcome. You don't need to come in and go, it's so hard to get connected here. I mean, look around, there's so many different people. What you do is you walk in and you go, hey, did you meet so-and-so? They're really funny. I like being around them. We ought to invite them out. We got to have them over. See? And then you connect with a couple couples like that, and you've got your group. I I said this in youth ministry. I don't have a problem with cliques at all, as long as everyone gets to be in one. As long as everyone belongs to a clique, then nobody has a problem with cliques. It's only when people are left out. We don't want anyone ever to be left out. So get your four or five good friends and always make room for one more. Always make room for one more. Always be on the lookout for that next person who's walking in the door and looking and going, whew, it's going to be hard to get connected here. And go, I felt that way one time. And you reach out and you connect. Just one more. Cliques are okay. Groups that you, we don't all like to hang out with everyone. You're not obligated to do that. Jesus had his 12. Jesus was in the presence of thousands of people regularly, and Jesus had his 12. So let's not pretend like our job is to be friends with every single person in here. We love each other, we serve each other, and then we connect with those that God puts in our path. And then third and finally is this. My attitude about growth is wrong if I start fearing that they will ruin a good thing we have going. You know they, right? It's the same mysterious they that we always say, you know, they say that drinking 2 cups of coffee a day is good for you. They say that. You know, they say that. They is the unidentified people outside of our own lives, outside of our own context. And they, in our purpose of conversation today, they is everyone who's not here right now. They is that entire community that surrounds us. You know, you guys ought to stop by here during the week and see this community center. It is absolutely bustling with people. As a matter of fact, we get in here at 8 o'clock on Saturday nights after there's a basketball tournament held each week here, a basketball league held each week here. At 1 o'clock, they start showing up to have volleyball here today. All week long, there's tumbling and there's karate and there's gymnastics and there's parties here and there's all kinds of things here. Those are all the people who aren't sitting next to you this morning. That's the they. And sometimes when we think about they, we go, yeah, we can handle about another, I don't know, 40 or 45 they. They can come because I can see that we've got a couple chairs. We can fit them in. But if it means that I'm going to have to start getting here a little earlier to get a better parking spot and to make sure all the Krispy Kremes aren't gone and make sure I get to sit where, because I got it. You know what? I realized you guys got thrown off your game where you like to sit normally at the theater. You know, you don't get to do that anymore. You had to pick a new place to sit, didn't you? So now you're trying to establish, you're trying to get your rear end form in that seat right there. You're trying to own that market. I got it, right? And a few more of they's coming in here. What if a they sits in your seat one day? You got here a few minutes late. It's one of them. Won't be having that junk, will you? See, it's hard for us to take in they's. We adjust when we start growing as a family. You see, when you have kids, it's mom, dad, son, and daughter, and they grow up, and they start dating, and all of a sudden, one day, son brings home his fiance. And we go, oh, well, shouldn't we have talked about that? I mean, we helped you buy your first car, and we helped decide where you're going to go to college. Shouldn't we have had a say-so on who you were going to marry? Right? Because that person's going to be connected to your family forever. And so we go through the discomfort sometimes of adjusting because guess what? Son and daughter-in-law are now the new definition of family. That's hard for us because they're going to start choosing where they go for Christmas. And that redefines how we do Christmas, and that starts feeling uncomfortable. We got to make adjustments for that. And then, daughter, she just got asked to be married by a boy, and they're going to get married, and they're going to start having kids, and guess what? They're going to decide maybe they can't live around you anymore. They've got to take a job out of state, and that starts feeling very uncomfortable, and we start making those weird adjustments that are required for a healthy family to continue to grow. See, you and I, we have to accommodate for the fact that God wants to continue to add to this family. Man, you guys are quiet today. Romans 15, 1 through 2, and then 7 through 9 says this, we who are strong in faith should help the weak with their weakness, and not only please ourselves. In other words, our whole existence is about getting more of they into here. Our whole purpose is to make sure that those who need to find community, those who need to find hope, those who need to find a life in Christ, that they're making their way in here and getting connected through relationship and discovering who Jesus Christ is. Let each of us please our neighbors for their good, to help them be stronger in faith. Christ accepted you, so you should accept each other, which will bring glory to God. I tell you that Christ became a servant of the Jews to show that God's promises to the Jewish ancestors are true. And listen, he also did this so that those who are not Jews could give glory to God for the mercy he gives to them. That's a huge line. You and I don't identify that because we don't understand the Jewish-Gentile struggle of early Christianity. Early Christianity was all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. All of his disciples were Jewish. All the followers that he was ministering to were Jewish. The whole message was Jewish. It was the redefinition of Jewish. And they had no room for Gentiles because Gentiles were unclean. Gentiles were uncivilized. Gentiles were loud and obnoxious. Gentiles did all kinds of things that they didn't value as Jews. They just really didn't want to be associated with Gentiles at all. And then all of a sudden, there was this redefinition of what it was to be a follower of Christ. Jesus opened up all of it to everyone. He said, no longer is it just about the Jewish nation. It is about everyone because God wants all to be saved. And I'm going to tell you this. The early church had a huge problem with that. They wanted it to be us. Not them, us. We get it. We're the true followers of Jesus. Listen, I want this church to be messy. I want this church to be full of people who don't quite get it yet. I want this church to be full of people who are discovering what it is to follow Jesus and doing that journey right along side of those of you who know what it is to be a follower of Jesus, right? I want this church to be full of people where we go, well, they know. I mean, do they know they're not supposed to do that as a Christian, right? I want to tell you guys are there. You guys, some of you guys, you can't finish a story to me without dropping a few F-bombs. And I'm like, well, thank you, Lord. They're on their journey. They're learning. It's where I pick up my bad language from, is listening to you guys. The truth is, we want a church. Jesus was, the religious leaders used to say this, why does your master, why does your teacher, talking about Jesus, hang around with such scum? So many sinners. And Jesus heard them say that, and he said, because it's the sick who need a doctor, not the well. Let's be a church that is identified by being a safe place for the sick. For those who are diseased by the captivity that happens when you live a life of sin. And sin is everything that separates us from living our highest and best in Jesus Christ. And as we go on that journey, let's always be willing to take people along with us. I worked for a pastor, and he was a loving man. He was a good man. He loved people, genuinely loved people. I don't know that I ever met a pastor who served his church better. I mean, if you were sick, if you were visiting relatives in Nebraska and you fell and broke your leg, there's a good chance he'd get in his car and he'd drive to Nebraska and visit you in the hospital in Nebraska. He was a loving, loving man. But as a youth pastor, I was having some outreaches, and we would set up the stage in a roller skating rink parking lot, and we would do dramas and music, and we would feed them free pizzas. We'd do anything we can to reach out to the students in that community. Now, remember, he called me into his office one day, and he said, Chris, you don't have to do that. If they want what we've got, they'll come to us. I loved that man, but he was wrong. He was wrong about that. It's not what Jesus says. He said, go therefore into all the world. He said, go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, go. Every time you see Jesus, he's sending people out. Jesus is teaching us to extend our reach, first to Samaria, then to Judea, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus moves us out from where we're at. Jesus wants to extend our reach and our impact in this church. Make no mistake, we're here so that we've made room for more people. I can't wait for the day when you're right up here in the spit zone because we've had to add more rows and we got to bring those bleachers out and we just go, we can't do it in one service anymore. We got to go to two. And it's because you compassionately, mercifully loved people into this place. Because you said, go to Disney with me. See, we don't hesitate to bring our friends with us on vacation and go camping with us, go do this with us, go to Disneyland with us, and we experience that all together and we'll pay ungodly amounts of money to go do things like that. And then it's difficult sometimes to convince anyone to bring their friend on Easter Sunday, the Super Bowl of Christianity, where we're giving away free food and free candy to the kids and we're doing inflatables and, I don't think they'd want to go. We've got to start thinking like the Walt Disneys of the world who say, I want this place to be magical. I want it to be transformative. I want people to crawl over glass to get in here. I want them to understand there is no cost they won't pay to be in this place because something magical happens when they're here. Joy is ignited when they're here. Excitement is ignited when they're here. Connection is ignited. Memories are made when they're here. I believe that was the call of Jesus Christ on the early church and on the church today, is that you and I understand our whole mission is to bring more people into the magic of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? I'm going to pray over us. I'm not going to ask for a response from you today. Because what I want to pray is something that every single person who identifies as a follower of Jesus Christ should be praying into their own life. Father, we need to think like you. But that's almost asking an impossible thing. You said your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways. I don't know that we'll ever think like you. I don't know that we'll ever see the world like Jesus saw the world. But God, if you'll plant vision in us, the kind of vision that existed in the minds of people like a Walt Disney who said, I want to create something that people want to come to. Why as a follower of Jesus Christ, why as a son or daughter of you, God, would we not want to have a place here that the world wants to come to and discover the magic that we experience in our own relationships with you? The joy of our worship, the thrill of moving into our destiny through being doers of your word, through experiencing the blessing of obedience. Why wouldn't we want to create a place in which more and more and more and more people? And one reason may be, God, because we fear what a crowd might do. We fear that we might get lost. We fear that we might become a number. We feel like we won't have importance anymore. We feel like they'll mess up a good thing, and they will. They'll mess up our comfortable thing. They'll mess up our little family, and they'll make it a bigger family, and it'll get complicated and messy, and there'll be people here that we just scratch our head and go, do they even get it? Do they even understand where they're at? Do they even understand what they're doing? I love that. I love the picture of us being this clearinghouse, God, for those who are in the middle of that messy journey and finding who you are and turning their lives over to you week after week after week. Help us. Stop thinking small. Start thinking big. Start thinking about what you've called us personally to do, to be a part of that early church thinking that it said the Lord added to them daily. Well, that came through relationships. That came through the scriptures that surround that say, and people opened their homes and they ate food together and they gave generously to one another. So God, I love the idea that we get to play a role in adding to the church daily. Help each person step up to that calling in Jesus' name. Amen.